First Chronicles chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. Then he, that is David, called for Solomon, his son. And David charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood. You have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give him shalom, peace, and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you.'" I remember as a youth pastor, a brand new youth pastor, going out to visit the different teens in the youth group. There were about 60, 65 teens in the youth group at the time. And I was trying to get to know them. So I set up appointments, and I'd go out to their houses, and you'd sit down with the teens, and it was trying to get them to talk about their interests, about their life, about their background, about anything. It was like trying to pry open a rusty hinge with a short-levered screwdriver. It was not happening. But you'd get them at a youth activity, and they were screaming and talking, and you couldn't shut them up. I didn't quite understand what the dynamic was there. But now that I have teens in my house, I'm understanding just a little bit better how this works. Something happens when you hit about age 12 that all of a sudden you just, and you don't want to talk. The phone rang the other day. It was a relative, and the phone got passed to one of my teenagers. And the question was, how did this event go? Good. Did you enjoy it? Yep. 5 minutes of excruciating, laborious conversation, trying to pry out some conversation. You could see the sweat was just beating up on that poor kid's face. Oh, I got done. I said, "You know what? You probably need to speak a little bit more." I said, "I thought I was." You know what? There's times when you can't get teens to stop talking. But those times come when they're excited about something. For us, sometimes, it doesn't matter if it's a teen or a child. Yeah, sometimes some of our members in our family like horses. And when we get on the topic of horses, boy, we can talk about horses. When there was a Jeep in the family, Jeep was conversation for a while. Engines. For this past couple of weeks, it's been airsoft. And I know more about airsoft and Jeeps than I've ever wanted to know, just by listening to people that are excited and spilling over about what they're excited about. But do you ever have a hard time talking about God? I do. And I think sometimes we have a hard time spilling over and getting excited to talk about God, because really when we look at our lives, so the command is, go tell your friends the great things that God has done for you. And so you start looking at your life and you're like, okay, I've got like a ordinary life. I wasn't a drug addict before I got saved. I didn't rob anybody. I didn't kill anybody. I don't have this come from the darkness to the light kind of testimony. I'm just kind of an ordinary schmo. In fact, most of us have not experienced a radical transformation from deep immorality or destructive addictions. Most of us haven't experienced miraculous healings. We probably haven't seen large amounts of money mysteriously added to our bank accounts, the things that you want to tell somebody about. Most of us have probably grown up with two parents in the home, not all of us. Most of us have two cars in the garage. We have the ability to have food on our plate at every meal. In fact, we can go out to eat from time to time. This is just kind of normal stuff. We have friends who, like us, they struggle with their temper and having their devotions. We're just kind of ordinary people. We really don't have any needs that aren't met. And our greatest trials we find to be the slightest measure of discomfort. So how does God expect me, with my ordinary run-of-the-mill life, to tell my friends about something I'm really not excited about? The great things he's done for me. As we look at the life of Solomon, his life isn't like your and mine, but it is. As we look at his life provides us three reminders about what living our lives in the light of God's grace needs to look like. Because that's what it is, folks. When we begin to understand that God in his mercy is gracing me, all of a sudden, when our eyes recognize that, we realize, you know, the strength that I had to get out of bed this morning didn't come from me. In fact, the bad thing in my life God is using for my good and for his glory. All of these things all of a sudden take on meaning that we can get excited about and bring glory to God. Our points are all taken from three different passages. The first passage comes from here in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And what I'd like us to see is that our lives should point others to God, especially if we've grown up accustomed to grace. You say, well, it's easy when somebody lives a debauched lifestyle and they've gotten themselves in trouble and they can only keep rags on their back, and all of a sudden they meet Jesus and there's this transformation, and now they have new disciplines in their life. They know how to say no to self, and all of a sudden they've got clothes that they can keep clean, money that they can keep in the bank, food that's on their table, and they're sharing it with others. They've got a new set of friends. That's exciting, okay? But when we grow up with the grace of God, God says, I can use that just as much and even more, because you are more familiar with my grace. This grace is something brand new to somebody who's never experienced it before. But it's the familiarity that breeds contempt, isn't it? Where God's grace has been poured into our life and poured into our life. And we just kind of, yeah, thanks. Appreciate that. We keep on going. But as Solomon is growing up in the household of David, Solomon is growing up in a Christian household, if we could say it that way. But when we look at the life of David, look at what the Bible says here. David says in verse 7, David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, David, you've shed much blood. You've waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you've shed so much blood before me on the earth. David was, if you will, a first generation Christian. God reached down, he touched him, he called him out from the sheep pasture. But when you look at Solomon in relation to David, David was a man of God who was fighting wars. And he was a man of war. That's what the Bible calls him in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. David, you're a man of war. That's what you came out to do, to be. That's why I called you to be my king at this place. Remember how David's introduced on the story, on the scene of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Young David was a shepherd who worshipped God in song. Goliath was a giant who boasted all day long. That's the story that we have when David's initiated on the scene. David and Goliath. And the first thing he's doing, he's fighting. And then for the rest of his life, he's fighting, and he's fighting, and he's fighting. David is God's man in God's time, and he's a man who knows what's at stake because of all that's threatening from the outside. There's the Philistines. And as Goliath stands in front of him in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he boasts out and says, "You armies of the living God, we will feed your bones to the birds." And David says, do you guys hear what he's saying? Do you understand what he's saying? He's making a mockery not of our army. He's making a mockery of our God because he thinks of our God in the wrong way. He's making our God look like something that our God is not. And so he talks to his brothers. He talks to the men surrounding him. He talks to King Saul and says, this man can't be allowed to get away with this because he's defied the armies of the living God. He doesn't know what he's dealing with. So when he goes out on that battlefield in verse 46, he says, Goliath, you come to me with a sword, a spear, a shield. I come to you in the name of the living God. And here's why. So that all the earth may know that there's a living God in Israel. As David's fighting these battles, because he knows what the battle's about. The battle's about the reputation of his God. You know what? Sometimes when folks get saved out of a life of sin, they understand the battle, what the battle's about, better than those who grow up in a Christian home. Because they've lost the battle so many times. They've viewed God wrong and from wrong angles, and they've not understood who this God is. And once they meet God and are transformed by God, they understand what this world is trying to do against God. They understand that there's a battle. Whereas those of us who've grown up in Christian homes haven't really had to struggle. We haven't really taken the time to think that there might be another way to look at God other than the way that our parents and Sunday school teachers present him. That there's a world who thinks that there might not be a God who didn't create the heavens and the earth. One of the foundational tenets of Genesis chapter 1. So David fights these things because he knows what's at stake from the outside, but he also knows what's at stake from the inside. Who was king before David? Do you remember? King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have the story where Saul is looking out at the Philistines. They're all gathering around him. His men are starting to flee. And he says, you know what? Samuel told me to wait 7 days. Today is day 7. What does Saul do? Wait till I get there. We'll sacrifice and you can go fight. Samuel's not coming. It's day 7. Bring me the sacrifice. Saul makes the sacrifice. All of a sudden, Samuel shows up and says, what are you doing? Well, I was afraid. You were afraid, so you disobeyed. God was ready to give you the kingdom, but because your heart was filled with fear, more fear of man than fear of God, God has taken that kingdom from you. Chapter 15, God says, I want you to strike the Amalekites. I want you to kill them and wipe them out. Kill all of them. Slaughter all of them. Kill their beasts. Saul goes and he saves the king and he saves all of the best of all of the beasts. Samuel shows up and says, how's it going, Saul? Great, we did what we were supposed to do and we are victorious. Did what you were supposed to do, huh? How come I hear all of these sheep bleeding? How come I hear all these cows lowing and bellowing in the back? Did all that you were supposed to do. Saul, don't you understand? God doesn't want the sacrifices. God wants the obedience. And as David understands that Spirit of the Lord is put on David when Samuel anoints him, the verse right after that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 says, God took the Spirit away from Saul. When David sins with Bathsheba, we're given an account of his repentance in Psalm chapter 51. One of the things David prays at that time is, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Why does he pray that? Because at that time, in the story, theologically, God would give his Spirit for a leader, and God could take his Spirit away from that leader. And David says, God, you chose me to be this leader, and I've failed you as your man at the head. I've failed. I was wrong. Please don't take your Spirit from me. And God doesn't. God keeps him anointed with his Spirit as God's Spirit-led leader. As we move through some of the different Psalms, David makes this request. Now remember, when Samuel anoints David, he tells Saul, God has looked for a man who's better than you. A man after his own heart. So David the man after God's own heart, in the book of Psalms, in chapter 86, verse 11, he says, God, teach me your way so that I can walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Don't let me be like Saul before me, where I look out on the fields and I see all the enemy coming against me and I fear them more than I fear you. God, would you take everything that's inside me and channel it and direct it and press it together and harness it so that regardless of the circumstances, I fear you more than I fear my circumstances. David says, You know why I'm afraid? I'm afraid of what's outside because of the way they look at my God, that they make him into something that he is not. I'm afraid of what's on the inside. I'm afraid of me. I'm afraid of my half-hearted obedience. I'm afraid of my duplicity of heart. I'm afraid of being fearful and actually just disobeying my God. And so David puts things in place in his life that a first-generation Christian does, because he knows the battle on the outside and he knows the battle on the inside. Sometimes when we grow up in Christian homes, we don't appreciate what parents or those who've gone before us, some of the different standards they've put in place in their lives. And we just see them as standards and we don't understand what's behind the standards. It's not the standard that makes them right or wrong before God. It's what they're afraid of beyond the standard. And for God and for themselves, they put these things in place in their lives. And we've just grown up knowing the standards. And we have a tendency not to appreciate the love and the fear that have gone into the decisions that they've put in place in their lives to help them to love God and to serve Him wholeheartedly. That's David. David's a first-generation Christian, and he's fighting the battles on the outside. He's fighting the battles on the inside. Sometimes he wins. Sometimes he loses. But he's a man who always falls back on the grace of God, and he knows it. We come to Solomon, verse 9. He says, behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. This is God speaking. David, you're a man of war. I'm going to give you a son who shall be a man of rest. His name shall be Solomon. And I will give you shalom. I will give you peace. I will give you rest. He's a man of rest. He's a man of blessing. He's a man of comfort. Remember when Jesus is about to leave planet Earth via a cross? He says, don't be afraid. When I go, my Father will send you another comforter. Solomon acts as the comforter for the people through God. He's God's man on God's throne for God's people. God says, I've got a man. He's going to be your son, David. But he's this second generation believer who grows up in this Christian home. Solomon's very name means a man of peace. Solomon's purpose, like his father's purpose, was to showcase the greatness of God's name. Look at verse 10. David had said, I want all the earth to know there's a living God. Verse 10. David, I want you to know that your son will build a house, and this house will be for my name. He's going to build a house for my reputation. He's going to build a house so that others think about me when they see this, when they see his work, when they see his efforts, when they see this temple, this place of worship. People will think well about me. David, that was what you wanted, isn't it? That's why you did what you did, isn't it? Yes. This is your son's purpose. Doesn't matter if we're first generation Christians, second generation, 22nd generation Christians. What's our purpose in life? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory. Your purpose on planet Earth is to bring God glory. Jesus says, therefore, let them see your good works that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's our purpose. Doesn't matter whether we're first generation, second generation, third generation Christians. We're Christians. And our purpose is to point people to our God. Solomon's going to do that. God says so. His purpose, like his father's, was predicated on relationship. Verse 10. You know why he's going to bring glory to me? because he will be to me a son, I will be to him a father. He's going to ask of me like David, like he sat on your lap and asked things of you as a little boy. I'm going to put my arm around your son and I'm going to take him to myself. I will love him as my own son. God says the same thing about you and me in the New Testament. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has called us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us that we should be adopted as sons to himself. That purpose that we have to bring glory to God isn't some theoretical purpose. It's a relational purpose. A God who loves you and has reached out and drawn you to himself now asks that you would just give your life, telling others about the great things that he has done for you in calling you my child. I love you. The King of the universe loves you. That's something to get excited about. Solomon's purpose is defined just a little bit further there, that relationship that he has with God over in chapter 8, verse 9. David charges him a second time. He says, Solomon, my son, here's what you need to do. With regard to God, you need to know him. With regard to God, you need to serve him with a whole heart. With regard to God, you need to seek him. Solomon, you got to get this in your mind. The only way you will succeed is as you stay close to God. That's what Jesus said. Listen, I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you would bear fruit, the only way you can do it is by staying close to me. This is about a relationship. So abide in me, and I'll abide in you. Solomon's purpose, like his father's, was to showcase the greatness of God's name. It was predicated on a personal relationship with God. It was also necessitating obedience. In verses 12 and 13, back in chapter 22, David says, Solomon, only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, so that when he gives charge to you over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Solomon, you're going to need wisdom because everything around you, even people around you, even good people around you, will pull you away from your one objective in life. And that is to be obedient in bringing honor to your father. He says in verse 13, if you do this, then you will prosper. If you're careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. So be strong and courageous. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. You can do this. By God's grace, you can do this. As a parent, turning over a child as they get ready to walk out the door, they're sprouting their wings, they're beginning their life. Haven't had to do that yet, but many of you have. Okay. So you give them that last talk. Don't forget who you are. You're a Weberg. Don't forget who you are. You're God's child. May God go with you and bless you. But remember, child of mine, you'll only be successful as you stay close to God. That was true for David. That was true for Solomon. And so as we see the beginning of Solomon's life, we see that though different generations serve different purposes, even different people within different generations serve different purposes, each one has a place where they fit into God's plan. And that plan is always to point people to him. Let's move forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon could especially point people to God because Solomon especially knew God's grace in a unique, personal, poignant way. But another reminder that we need to do this and can do this is because our lives can point others to God only when God's word is of utmost significance to us. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom. The Lord his God was with him. He made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and hundreds, to judges and all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of the meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. Down to verse 5. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting. And he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You've shown great and steadfast love to David my father. You've made him king. You've made me king in his place. Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled. For you've made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now give me wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" And God's going to answer him and grant his request. But as we see this story begin to play out, Solomon sought God where God had revealed himself to be found. He was at this tent of meeting. The tabernacle was still out in Gibeon, even though the Ark of the Covenant was there in Jerusalem. But as Solomon begins his reign, he says, you know what? There was a special place where God said, "I need to come." And it was a special place because of a special thing that was there. It wasn't just the Ark of the Covenant, which was located in Jerusalem. Did you see what was there at the tent of meeting? Up in verse 5. Moreover, the bronze altar was there. An altar is for what? For sacrifice. The only way I can come into God's presence is by sacrifice. Praise God, God provided the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Now I can come into his presence. But the only way anyone ever enters God's presence is through sacrifice. So Solomon seeks out God in the way that God had required. He'd revealed it in his word. You need to seek me by sacrifice. And he goes to Gibeon to do that. Solomon then desires from God what God had revealed to be his purpose. Up in verse 7, God says, "Solomon, what do you want me to give you?" You ever thought about that? I mean, you're reading stories with your kids and you get the Donald Duck and the three magic wishes. And you think, what would I ask if I had three wishes? Hey, you start playing this out in your mind. You ever play this story out in your mind? What would you ask if God says, "What do you want me to give you? Does it have four wheels? How fast does it shoot? How far does it go? How loud does it sing?" What is it that you would ask God for? You know what governs Solomon's request? What governs Solomon's request is what God had already promised. "God, you know what I want more than anything? I want you to be faithful to your word." Look what he says there in verse 8. Solomon said to God, "God, you've shown great and steadfast love to David my father." He starts to celebrate the steadfast love, this relationship. This is a Davidic theme. It's a Davidic priority. In fact, back in chapter 16 in 1 Chronicles, as David is preparing for the temple that he couldn't build, but he's getting everything in place for it, he says, "Here's what the Levites' job is. Some of you guys, you have to be set aside specifically for sacrifices. Some of you have to be all full-time washing the dishes." Glad that wasn't my job. Okay, but that's your job, washing the dishes for the sacrifices. Some of you, your job every morning, every night is to make music. And the anthem of your song is this: "For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." And David says, this is the priority. Every day we need to remind ourselves that this is the priority. In fact, it's the priority of God's name. Back in the wilderness, when God revealed his name to Moses after his people had sinned, God says, "And here's who I am. I'm a God who is filled, abundant with steadfast love and faithfulness." David said, let's just celebrate who God is. And Solomon catches something of that fervor and something of that flavor. And he says, God, you've let me taste the beginnings of your steadfast love. I love it. Now, God, here's what I'm going to ask you. You've made me king, and now, O Lord, verse 9, let the word to David, my father, be fulfilled. You know what I want? I just want you to give me what you said you would give me in the first place. Is that presumptuous? Not at all. That's a man of faith. And Solomon steps out. He's concerned that God's word be fulfilled. It's his greatest desire. But he recognizes that he can't accomplish God's purpose without God's help. And so he says in verse 10, God, you've already made me king. You've said I'm going to build you a temple. You've said that there's so much more. You're going to be to me a father. I'm going to be to you a son. I am going to build a house so that all people will think of you when they see it. I can't do that. In fact, I've got to govern your people. God, I can't do this. Here's what I'm asking. Fulfill your word. And because you've included me, just give me wisdom and knowledge so I can play my part well. That's all I want. What a humble, bold request. But you know what? In doing this, Solomon shows us that we can only point others to God when God's word matters most to us. So I ask you this morning, what matters to you more today than God's word? Well, nothing. I love God's word more than anything. What do you talk about more than you talk about God's word? Don't get all pious on me. I'm a pastor and I don't talk about God's word as much as I need to talk about God's word, as much as I want to talk about God's word. I can talk about so many other things I'm excited about beside God's word. What is it that you love more than God's word? That's what will keep you from pointing people to Jesus Christ. Third thing, we're going to go up to chapter 9 in 2 Chronicles. Here we have the story that I've been reading in my devotions this week that burned my heart toward this passage. Solomon is building a temple for the name of God, to point people to God, to show the earth how good their God is. And here we have the Queen of Sheba. Chapter 9, verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, in fact, the Kings says, she heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels bearing spices, and very much gold and precious stones. The spices were probably frankincense and myrrh. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. There was no more breath in her. She was breathless, okay? She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. Behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives." Actually, it's your men. Those two words are very, very similar in the Hebrew. "Happy are your men. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever. He's made you king over them that you may execute justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. In this part of the story, we see that our lives can point others to God only when God gets the credit for any good in my life. We saw at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, And the Lord his God was with him, and the Lord his God made him exceedingly great. Why was Solomon great? Because the Lord made Solomon great. Direct correspondence. He has what he has. He does what he does because God is with him and enables him to do it. God made Solomon great. What does this look like? Verses 1 and 2. Solomon had the ability to process life's difficult questions. The stated purpose of the Queen of Sheba, and Sheba or Saba is down at the bottom corner of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. It's what's called Yemen today, way down at the bottom. A place that's rich in spices, rich in gold. The frankincense and myrrh would have come from there. They would be gifts for royalty, for kings. She makes this travel. She had heard of Solomon, and in connection with Solomon, in direct connection with Solomon, was something about Solomon's God. These stories, as they're coming to her down at the southern tip of Saudi Arabia, she hears these stories of a man who loves a God named Yahweh, a God named I Am That I Am. And something strange is happening through this man. She says, I've got to go find it out. There's some questions that have been plaguing me in the midst of my wealth, in the midst of my sovereignty as a ruler. I want to talk to this man and see if he can answer these questions. She goes, and it says in verse 2, Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he couldn't explain to her. You're not going to pack up a bunch of camels and armed men. And this is tons, by the way, of gold. I think it's like 9 tons, or it's 9,000 pounds. It's 4.5 tons of gold that she brings to Solomon. You're not going to do this because you're wondering what the weather's like in Israel. These are some deep questions that she has to find the answers to. She packs up and goes and asks him. And God says, the Bible says that God gave him the answers to all her questions. Isn't it interesting that God gives us the ability to answer some of life's most difficult questions? Is there a God? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's an earth and a heavens because there's a God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Is there a God? The only reason that we're here is because God put us here. Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? These are questions that have plagued philosophers, and they toy with the minds of freshmen in philosophy class every fall. But you know what? They're questions that our young people are getting answered down in junior church today. Who am I? Why am I here? To point people to my good God. Where am I going? That depends on what I do with Jesus. How about this whole question most recently in politics? The gender wars and human sexuality. So, what about a guy that thinks he's a girl? A girl that thinks she's a guy? Guys getting married to guys. Girls getting married to girls. How do I answer those tough questions? They're only tough, folks, if you don't look at this book. And this book says that gender identity isn't something to find out. It's biological. It's determined by God. God makes that choice for you. You don't have to figure that out. Okay? The image of God requires two distinct but complementary genders. God didn't pack all of His image in one man or in one woman. He says, this together is what is going to image me. And then He says that God, not man, determines the proper enjoyment of this gift called human sexuality. And children are only entrusted by God to homes where this full image, man and woman, exist. That's what constitutes marriage. And you can say something else is married to something, but that doesn't redefine the term. It's like saying, I'm a banana. You can say that, but it doesn't make me a banana. we have wisdom, folks, by going back to this book and just putting ourselves under this book and saying, you know what? We have a great God who answers life's tough questions because he's the author of all life. We see that Solomon then gives glory to God in just the way that he lives his life. And she's awed. In fact, it says she's breathless when she observes Solomon's life and sees that the permeating structure of his life is God-centered worship. She looks at verse 3. The queen of Sheba sees the wisdom of Solomon, and then she starts looking around the house that he built. She looks at the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothes, his cupbearers, their clothes, and then the burnt offerings that he offered. Not just the stuff, but the ceremony that accompanied it. And we're given that what that looks like back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where we have morning and evening, the singers saying, "For our God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." And morning and night and morning and night. And we're not told how long she's there, but as long as she's there, morning and night, it's a priority to remember how good and how big our God is. It's interesting that food and dress and music play conspicuous roles in this evangelism, because the things that are most easily indulged in reveal most clearly what our commitments are and how we approach these things. But we need to be careful with these things. What do you do with the food that you eat? What do you do with the way that you wear your clothes? What do you do with the music that you listen to? The Bible says here that these were the things that caught her attention and pointed her to a God that was bigger than whatever Solomon wanted for himself. We see that she's amazed. When God is first, everything finds a place in life. Everything's significant. Everything's beautiful. Everything fits the way it's supposed to fit. In fact, she comes down to verse 8 and she says, you know what? God's an amazing God, that he would put you on the throne so that relationships can be governed the way relationships are supposed to be governed, by justice and righteousness. Justice is that horizontal relationship. Righteousness is that vertical relationship. Then she says in verse 7, there's a consequent joy that attends this wholehearted submission. Happy. Happy are your wives. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants. The people of your court, Solomon, they're blessed. They're happy. They're joyful. There's a unity. There's a oneness. I want that. She uses the same word down in verse 8. And blessed is your God. Folks, this is why we went to this passage today. When Solomon lived his life the way he was supposed to live it, not for Solomon, but to point people to God, you know what happened? People were pointed to God. She says, Solomon, you're amazing, but you really have an amazing God. You and I have a responsibility. All we have to do is tell our friends. You say, you know what? There's been no great change in my life, but you have a great God in your life. As she closes out, she says, you know what? God is good in his governance. He's delighted to put you on his throne, not your throne, Solomon. I recognize this is God's throne. And she acknowledges God's purpose. Look at verse 8. Blessed be the Lord your God. He's delighted in you. He set you on his throne because your God loved Israel. Your God established his people. He's made you king over them so that you would execute justice for God's people, and so that God could grant his righteousness to his people. That's what our job is to do, folks. To show that you're either part of God's people or you're not. And that those who belong to God will be established by God. And that God will execute justice. Not always in our timetable, but God will execute justice. And only God can grant me righteousness. That's what our job is. How well are you doing? What's keeping you from doing it? Let's pray.